So the Christian Union in Limerick asked me to come and speak on the topic, what is the problem with religion? And I think that's a really interesting question. In fact, as I was giving the talk, there were some students that didn't come to the talk, but were standing outside reading the sign and kind of talking about the talk. What's the problem with religion? You know, it kind of made me think of Psalm 42, actually, where people saying, where is thy God? You know, that kind of way. And thankfully, I was able to place that distraction out of my mind and stick to my talk as they were kind of saying whatever they were saying about my talk while it was being given. But I think it's an interesting question. What is the problem with religion? What I did first was I began by asking the students that were there, what does the word religion mean to you and to people around you? What do you think comes to the average person's mind when they hear the term religion? And so I got various responses. Even tonight, I would get various responses, I'm sure. For many people, they think of rules and rituals. For some people, they think about their past experience having grown up in a certain church or a certain religion, right? They were brought up this way, and they may have either responded well to it or thrown it off and rejected it. And so after getting some ideas and getting some responses, what you begin to find is usually people use the term religion in a very negative way for various reasons. But if you were to go to the dictionary, the term religion means the worship of a god or gods. And the other definition is something along the lines of a system of faith or belief in worship to a god or gods. So that's what the term actually means. It's a very basic and generic term. It just means you worship someone or something. And religion is you're practicing what you believe. So with that basic definition, you and I should look at it and say, well, I don't really have a problem with that term. But the problem with that term is if your religion is based on anything other than a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then your religion is wrong. And people don't like that statement. They don't like that declaration, but that is the truth of the matter. And so the problem with religion is most of it is not based in a personal relationship with the living God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the simple answer to the question. But there's a lot more to dig into there. One objection that people bring up on the subject of religion is they point to all the wars that religion has caused. And usually in their mind, I find, at least in interactions that we've had with people, usually in their mind they're thinking of Christians, and more specifically to the era of Christendom, okay? So there's a large portion of history where, especially in Europe, various nations were aligned with a national church, and those nations raised armies that were under the authority of the national church and waged war against other nations under the authority of a national church. And Christian nations fought each other, and they fought against Muslim nations, and they fought all over the place. There was a lot of bloodshed during the time of Christendom, okay? And people would think of the Crusades. But let's broaden it even. If we're using that term religion, you would have to admit, okay, well, when Muslim nations have fought Muslim nations or Muslim nations have fought Christian nations, that also falls under it as well. You would have to even go further and say, well, okay, when Hindus and Buddhists, even peaceful Buddhists have waged wars on one another and slaughtered one another in parts of the East. So what about that? Or what about Shintoism or Taoism or any of these Eastern religions? Wars have been fought over what people believe for thousands of years. What if we were good to go to a sense of understanding the term religion and apply it to atheism, humanism, secularism? Do those people believe things? Yes. Do they believe in a god or gods? Well, even the atheist would be ultimately placing themselves in the place of God. And so, yes, we would say they have a system of belief, and it's based on the fact that they are the God of their life. They get to make, they get to call the shots. It's what they have determined. And so, if we were to go to that extent, we would say, wow, look at the wars and problems that have arisen out of those worldviews. Out of the atheist worldview, 20 million people were slain under Stalin's regime. 20 million, estimated, under the atheist Stalin. What about under Mao Zedong's regime in China? They estimate around 50 million. Conservative estimate, 50 million people in the 1900s were slain under that regime, under that system of belief. That's what religion means, a system of belief, a system of faith. What about Cambodia from the year 1975 to 1979, just about 50 years ago, Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge, in that around four-year time period, 4 or 5 years, they killed approximately 1.5 to 2 million people in Cambodia, which equates to about 25% of the population of that country were put to death under that system of belief. There's a big, big problem in our world about what people believe. And wars have been fought over what people believe, and many lives have been lost. What does Jesus say? Well, when Peter took up the sword to defend Jesus against those that were arresting him and sliced off the servant of the priest's ear, Jesus said, "Put up your sword, Peter. Those who take up the sword die by the sword." So, when we truly evaluate the teaching of Jesus, when we truly evaluate the message of the gospel, do we find Jesus instructing us to go out and take up the sword and fight against all of our enemies? I would say no. Now, there are passages where Jesus talks about the New Testament teaches the role of the government in punishing wrongdoing and using the sword as an instrument of justice. There are situations when just wars have been fought. And my purpose is not to get into just war theory this evening, but to turn to Romans 10 and to show you that the Bible specifically addresses religion that is not based in a relationship with God, and then shows you what a relationship with Jesus Christ looks like and how it works in a person's life. So that's what Romans 10 is addressing, and I just want to work briefly through it with you. Romans 10 and verse 1, you see Paul's burden for his people. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So here Paul is telling you, and he's telling brethren, the church in Rome, "This is my prayer. This is my desire. I long to see my people, Israel, saved from their sins." What's the problem with Israel? Well, many of the Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Some had believed, even some in the church in Rome were believing Jews, but many of them have rejected Christ. They've rejected Jesus. And so Paul goes on to analyze how they're living their lives. And yes, he's zooming in specifically on Israel, on that people, but you could say this describes Ireland, and this describes many other nations and many, many other societies. Listen to these words. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So Paul says, I can bear witness to the fact that they have a zeal for God. They're passionate about God, but it's not according to knowledge. In other words, they don't have a complete understanding of who God is and what he's done in sending Christ. So they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to a knowledge of the righteousness that's found in Christ. So that's the problem. Yes, very zealous, very passionate, but misguided and misdirected. Your zeal and passion will not save you from your sins. And we see examples of that all over the place. There are people that are zealous for what they believe, but it's not according to a knowledge of Christ. And so they're zealous in the way they give money. They're zealous in the way they give their time. They're zealous in their religious devotion, but they don't know Christ. So ultimately, that zeal and passion is misguided and misdirected and will not save them from their sins. Verse 3, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. He's not being rude or nasty in saying that. Usually when we use that term ignorant today, it's kind of got a negative connotation. But what he's simply saying is they don't know, they don't understand God's righteousness. And as a result, because they don't understand how to be made right with God, they're going around day by day trying to earn, to establish, to make a case for their own righteousness. So how are they doing that? Well, they're going around, some of them, with phylacteries, which are little tiny copies of the law rolled up and put in these little boxes bound around their foreheads and around their wrists, because that will make them more spiritual in God's sight. Others of them are going around doing all the various rituals, washing their hands at the right time and bringing this sacrifice and doing this and doing that and doing all these various things. But it does not make them righteous in God's sight. Same thing is true today. People will bless themselves, cross themselves. I shouldn't do that with the windows there, but people will do that. I saw someone do it today when they walked by the little chapel. They did that. People looking by right now, like, what is that the pastor doing in there? But yeah, they do that. They think that they get a blessing if they'll bless themselves when they walk by a chapel. People will use holy water or put up idols in their home or whatever it may be. There's all these different kinds of things people do to establish their own righteousness. I was talking to somebody today, and they were asked how they would get to heaven, and they said, I just try to be the best person I can be. I try to be a really good person. That is exactly what he's talking about. You're going about doing the best that you can do, being the best version of yourself you can be, doing as many good and nice things and generous things as you can, and it will not save you from your sin. And so he draws it to a point here. Look at the way he phrases this. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's really what it comes down to. You must submit. You must lay it all before the Lord. You must come and say, I have no righteousness in and of myself, and I'm submitting to what you say in the gospel. I'm coming and dying to myself and trusting in Christ alone. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's where Paul is directing them. You must repent of your sin. You must repent of all of your attempts to make yourself righteous in God's sight. And you must say, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the law for me. Jesus Christ is the one that lived the sinless life and laid down his life on the cross and rose from the grave for me. And I believe that. That is what makes you right with God. That is what credits righteousness to your account, faith in Christ alone. You must submit to that. This is the message of the gospel, and this really gets to the heart of what the problem with religion is. Most of people's religion is verse 2 and 3. Most people are living their lives, whether they believe in God or not, whether they believe in Eastern religions or whether they believe in New Age practices or whether they're JWs or Mormons or even people that call themselves Christians. They have a zeal of God. They don't understand righteousness by grace through faith in Christ alone. And they go about trying to establish that they are righteous by doing good things and proving themselves to God. And they've not submitted. They're living in spiritual pride and they don't even realize it. Their eyes are blind to it. And they need to have their eyes open to the fact that you must come before God and submit to Christ, that he is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone that believes on him. Now, Paul is going to go on, and we're not going to take the time to dig into verses 5 through 8 here, but there's a lot in there, and I'll simply summarize it in this way. Paul goes and quotes and uses Moses as an example, and he quotes several parts of the Old Testament, and what he is basically saying is this: listen, you don't have to go on this long pilgrimage and journey to find Jesus. You don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't have to go through the abyss. You don't have to cross the deeps of the sea. Jesus is near. He is close to anyone that hears this message, this word of faith that we're preaching. Verse 8, the word is nigh thee. Christ is close. He's near to anyone that will hear this message. And verse 9 is where we discover this relationship, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So there it is, very beautifully put. These are really important verses to bring people to, especially when we're sharing the gospel. The word of God makes it very clear. There is a confession that takes place. You confess with your mouth. You are willing to say these words: Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is the only one that can save me of my sin. I believe that he died for me and rose again. Where does that conversion actually take place? Well, not in your mouth. That's just, it comes out of your mouth. Where does the conversion, where does the relationship begin? In your heart, the moment that you believe. The moment you believe on Jesus, the moment you trust in Jesus to save you, God saves you by his grace. And so the heart man believes and is made righteous, and then the fruit of that heart work is a confession from your mouth. Incidentally, I'll just mention that this here. This is one of the reasons why we as a church believe that it's important for a person that's coming to our gathering to come to a point where they recognize they are growing with this community, they're committed to this community, and what do we ask of them? We want to hear you confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Can you stand in front of other believers and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and this is how he has worked to bring me to that point? Have you then been baptized in obedience to him, and are you in agreement with the church? And if so, we welcome you, and we respond with an amen. We are in agreement. And this is one of the verses we would go to saying that's important. We believe it's salvation is not because you confessed in front of everybody that you're a Christian. It's because you believed in Christ and he saved you. But what should happen then is you should be able to open your mouth and declare, he has saved me. And this is what I believe to be true. And so thus begins a relationship with God, a personal relationship where he understands you, he knows your heart, he comes into your life, he saves you, and he keeps you for all of eternity. Now, verse 11 is this beautiful reassurance. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, kids, if you've put your trust in Jesus, you don't have to be ashamed. He took all your guilt. He took all your shame. He took all your sin, and he paid for it when he died. And so instead of being filled with shame and guilt and feeling dirty because of sin, you can come and confess your sin, and he takes away your shame. He declares that you are loved, you are forgiven, and you are cleansed. And then, verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. This is radical. This is earth-shattering. Verse 2 and 3, they would not agree. They'd be like, well, in our zeal for God, he says that Gentiles are supposed to remain outside the court of the temple. What do you mean? Or that, you know, there's the court of the Gentiles they can come into. There's this separation between us. What are you talking about, Paul? Paul says, you don't understand the gospel. Jew and Gentile are brought together by the same Lord. He is rich to Jews that believe and Gentiles that believe. He has removed that wall of division and separation and brought them together. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone, no matter what nation, culture, background, can be saved if they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. God will save them by his gracious work. So, this passage is helpful, especially when we're interacting with people and when we're sharing the gospel with people on the street or if we're speaking to somebody who brings up religion or whatever it may be. It's a helpful passage for us to turn to because when this question, which does come up with people from time to time, oh, the religion is the problem. If we could just get rid of all religions, then the world would be a peaceful place. And the real answer is no. Only those religions that do not have Christ at the center and a relationship with Christ, that's where the problem lies. If you are brought to Christ, if you come to Christ, he gives you grace, he gives you peace, he gives you joy. He changes the way you view your relationship with him and with others. He begins this work in your heart where he is transforming you and making you a new person in him. This is the truth of the gospel. Verse 2 and 3 is the condition of most people in our world. But verses 9 through 13 is the condition of the believer. So the question becomes, evaluating a person's life or your own life, is it more characterized by verse 2 and 3, your zeal, your works, your righteousness, or is your life more categorized by, I've believed on Christ and everything that I have is in him? It's all about his righteousness, his grace, his work, him bearing the shame in my place, his love, his peace, his joy that he gives to me. I hope that tonight as we look at this passage, we are encouraged to see how God's word addresses all sorts of different questions, objections, and issues that people raise in life, and that we as believers can have a true joy and a true peace and a genuine, heartfelt relationship with the Lord who loves us and died for us and is risen and coming again for his people and for his bride. So let's just take a moment here and bow for prayer and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. It is so comforting to know that when objections are raised, questions are raised, issues are brought up, and when we interact with all sorts of different people from all different backgrounds, different worldviews, different religions, we can come to your word and say, your word speaks directly to this issue. It shows us what is wrong with religion because we see any church or religious faith, or even those who claim not to have faith, every system is broken, centered in man, man's ideas, false gods, brokenness and sin. It leads to conflict and strife. But true gospel-centered Christianity leads to transformed hearts and lives where we understand that your kingdom is advancing spiritually in our lives and that Christ is coming again to set up his throne physically on this earth. So help us to walk with you faithfully as followers and remember that you are doing this work. You are working in our hearts first. You're working in our church family. You are shaping us and making us more like Christ. You are drawing unbelievers to our gatherings and you are showing them their need for Christ. And Lord, we pray you would continue this good work and you would transform our community here in Carrick from being a religious community to being a community that is known for a relationship with Jesus,